As Simon and Scott said, we're privileged to have Jay Grinnett with us again today. For most of you, Jay doesn't need much introduction. He's been here a time or two a year for a lot of years. And so he's he is now residing in Alberta. He's not spread across all the provinces. And we call him sort of our Western Provinces Rep for Vision Ministries, which is the closest thing we have to a denomination. And Jay takes good care of us and coaches us and loves on us and encourages us. And you shouldn't say things like bishop in churches that have kind of brethren roots. But I actually said that by mistake. James and I said that one time at this conference in Waterloo, and 300 people are looking at us going, bishop? But he plays the bishop role, so that's good enough. And so last time I was here was Scott's second candidating weekend. And Thursday morning, I got on a plane and went to the Vision Ministries conference in Waterloo. And it was very encouraging to hear what Vision Ministries is doing across the country. All kinds of little pet projects and funky things that probably shouldn't have happened if Jay and Gord and Mike hadn't gotten behind it and seen possibility and potential and put a little resourcing behind it and a little coaching behind it and a little encouragement behind it and some cool things happening literally coast to coast from Halifax all the way through to right here with Holly Dean and with the place this summer. So I don't think I need to say anything more. Jay, come on up and let's just give him a welcome.
I love a little clause I've stolen that none of the other Vision Ministries guys know it. And it's from John Frank. And I kind of like John Frank. I don't know if I'm saying his name right. He's a philosopher, theologian. Actually, he just spoke at my son's graduation from Taylor Seminary a few weeks ago. Nate was in Bangkok, where that's where my son lives, but Frank was there. And he's on faculty at ETF, and that's that school in Belgium that Jeff and Rosemary are so involved and interested in, right? And so, but anyways, Frank talks about groups that are disconnected, churches and denominations, as being able to work together through something that he calls interdependent particularity, right? And I don't know if I've used that sentence or that phrase here before, but I love it because with Vision Ministries, we really believe that if a bunch of independent churches just would connect a little bit more, not give up their uniqueness, not give up their particularity. You don't have to all look the same. But if they'd move towards interdependence from this full-on independence that's in some of our roots, that things could happen, right? And one of the cool things, for example, with Vision Ministries is that a few years ago, we started to draw together a group of churches across the country, 17 or 18 now. Lambert's even putting a little bit of help into this. We said to them, how about all of you throw some money into a common pot, you know, up to sort of 10 grand apiece, and instead of Vision taking those funds, we'll use them to start new things across the country. And in just those 3 years, with groups that really didn't know each other before or barely knew each other, we planted 15 new churches in addition to the other ones we were doing, right? We just said, why don't we work together? How about a little bit of interdependent particularity? And so churches in Halifax and Montreal and all the way across the country are doing this. And that's kind of what we're about. I could talk about Vision a whole bunch. I'm not really here to do that today, but if you want to talk about it, just approach me and we will go deeper into what it is I do and am part of, right? I've got a slide of this. This is a copy of the little daily calendar that they used to give to Bell telephone operators back in 1954. This is the January to June 1954 one. And I was really kind of glad to find it last summer sometime. I can't even remember where I picked it up, but I said, wow, that's cool because I was born in 1954. June 1954, it was on a Wednesday in 1954, June 30th was, right? And I'm showing it to you because I want you to realize that I'm a very old man, right? 1954. I was born the same year as The Tonight Show and Sports Illustrated and Father Knows Best and the first transistor radio and the first Godzilla movie and Bob Dylan's Bar Mitzvah. All those things happened in 1954 and the groundbreaking for Disneyland. Those things happened a long time ago, didn't they, right? All those things are way back there in the past. But, you know, the world has changed since then. I actually remember the way the world used to be, and it isn't that way anymore. Last summer, I read the draft of a book by Canadian thinker Len Helmersson, right? Len's a bright boy. In the first chapters of that draft, that he was calling Broken Futures, Len gives a pretty accurate description of the real world that Lambert Park Church is part of now, the contemporary church is part of. Here's a slide you can read along as I give you a little bit of Len's thinking. He says, churches are entering a nowhere land that has come into being in the turbulent waters of societal shift. He's saying the whole world is changing and it's like it's a nowhere land. We've become travelers with maps that are outdated and that no longer describe the landscape. The sense that our maps no longer function increases our sense of lostness as well as our anxiety about the future. Now, I suspect that some of you, as you read that, and you might use a different language, but you'd feel approximately as Len describes. We're in the world, in a world that is kind of on the threshold. Len uses the term liminal space, right? It's a kind of place where we're not sure where we're going next. We know we can't quite go back. We know that change is in the air. We know that the whole world is kind of changing, and there's an indefiniteness and worrisome kind of future sort of involved. We're not sure sometimes that the church will ever again be able to effectively give the good news of Jesus to the world around it. It's changed so much and so desperately. Mark Anderson, who is the BC Network of Churches guy for Vision Ministries, he sometimes gathers pastors together. He sent me a little summary from a lunch dialogue that Vancouver Westside Christian leaders had a little while back. He began with what he called, and I think I have a slide that says, first the bad news. Why this is tough soil. So this is just Mark and some friends trying to describe the reality of Vancouver. Among other things, he talks about housing prices that make people have to work more, become hyper busy, and leave little margin in their lives, including for church. Get it, right? Good weather, natural beauty, and world-class recreational opportunities that give people false peace. Fool them into feeling fulfilled by what doesn't really address the deep questions of life. You know that reality, eh? Mark talks about fragmented, individualistic, lonely people who are nevertheless really hard to connect with. And then he has a whole bunch more of that kind of stuff. And he has some good news later on. But Mark, it seems to me, could just as easily have written those words about Victoria as about Vancouver, and as much about Calgary or Toronto or sort of all of Canada these days. It's kind of like that. It's hard for us to work in this new world. It seems like there's a lot of hard ground. He isn't describing the world of little Sixth Avenue Gospel Hall that my mom and dad were part of back in the late 40s or in Little Sharon Gospel Chapel that I grew up at in the 1960s. Some of you remember those worlds in one denomination or another, and sometimes they seem like they are centuries removed from nowadays. You get that sense sometimes? That's how it was, but this is how it is now. And sometimes we don't know how to possibly live this out in this contemporary world. Well, in this world of change, in Victoria now, and even just considering the changes happening here at Lambert Park itself, sending out the place to do something different and for the gathering to be just their friends, not their mummy anymore, we can't just keep doing the same thing, right? If all this change has really happened, business as usual just isn't good enough. My son Luke talked to me recently and quoted an old line from the movie Finding Forrester. Some of you know that old Sean Connery film, maybe. Jamal says to Forrester, who's an author, he says, the rest of those who have gone before us cannot steady the unrest of those to follow. He says, you wrote that in your book. One of the reasons we make change always is for the next generation. Our rest, our peace with the way things are, can't steady the unrest of the people who are following. They have to do new things, right? This is just part of the reality. And I'm here to affirm that, right? To remind you that Lambert doesn't have to be, can't be what it is in the past, in the future. It's time to find out what God wants and to do it now. Here's a long final word from Len and his friends. So here's two slides in a row. He goes on like this. We know that God is interested in transformation. Perhaps this is why liminal space is so common and why God often engineers the journey. Few of us choose liminal space. We don't want to be in uncertainty and indefiniteness. Yet increasingly, leaders and churches find themselves in these transitional places with no markers to guide them. Richard Rohr comments that nothing good or creative emerges from business as usual. That is why much of the work of God is to get people into liminal space and to keep them there long enough so they can learn something essential. It's the ultimate teachable space, maybe the only one. The Jewish prophets, St. Francis, Gandhi, and John the Baptist come to mind. And then this next slide. Is it possible that the cultural shift is serving a kingdom purpose? Is it possible that God is the designer of our present cultural transition? The challenge for us is the same, to rediscover God's purposes in history. What is God's invitation to us in these strange and familiar places and unfamiliar places? Or to put it in terms of the story we know so well, how can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? Right? This is a foreign land that sometimes things feels like. At that point in Len's manuscript, I added a sticky note to the PDF that said, I prefer how can we sing the Lord's song in a strange land, because I was kind of hearing that Boney M. 1978 version, right? How can we sing the Lord's song in a strange land by the waters of... You don't need to hear the whole song. Okay. But how do we do that, right? How do we sing the Lord's song in this new world, and a world that is not only changing widely and societally and culturally, but is changing right here at Lambert Park Church? Well, you know, I think that sometimes we're a little bit spooked by doing whatever it takes to function as a church into the future. And I think that comes because we don't always recognize that there's a difference between the church and the local church. And we sometimes have our eyes so focused on this that we forget that God's purposes are always being accomplished in the big picture. We're the people that Screwtape talks about in C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters, right? Who mostly see the church as this place right in front of us, when we don't see the church as we demons see her, spread out through all time and space and rooted in eternity, terrible as an army with banners. We're focused on the little local situation so that we are spooked by change or problems rather than welcoming them as actually part of the grand plan. See, God sees so much bigger a picture when we get overwhelmed by the new or overwhelmed by change. I'm very involved these days with a small local church in a city on the prairies. In just a couple of hours, they're going to take a vote to decide whether to close down, to shut the doors or not. And you know what? I think they probably should. I think that they've had their life, right? And they need to make room for something new, right? They really are done. Because, of course, the church actually does live a kind of standard normal curve, right? Churches, local churches, they're born, and they grow, and they live and thrive and plateau, and then they age and they decline, and they even die, right? And And that's okay, in a sense, with God. We get a good sense of that in the book that we call Revelation, that New Testament book. Jesus says when churches are not effectively doing what they're supposed to anymore, he'll shut them down, right? And he might not shut them down. Even as the mighty movement of all time takes light into the darkness, local communities ebb and they flow and they begin and they end and they reboot and they respark and they die and sometimes they live again, right? It's okay because the big picture is happening all the time. God is always in charge. He knows what's happening. So it's okay and even good when change happens to churches. It's part of the big plan. Now, not surprisingly to some of you, I'm always making the case for new things, right? For new churches in particular, but also for any kind of going out and trying something new. And you know what? I'm convinced that it is the time for the place to go and claim some new ground for the kingdom of God, right? Some to go wider and to spread and to get out there and to try some new things. I have a whole list of reasons for this, and I even presented some of them at a seminar here at Lambert Park a few years ago. But let me give you just some little hints of some of those reasons why it's good to do new things. And these are things that Corey Bargan actually reminded me of just a couple of nights ago. Here's point number one. Whenever and wherever the gospel was preached, whenever and wherever the kingdom of God was expanding, the result was new Christian communities. This was always the case. We have biblical mandate for this. We have clear examples of it in the Bible. Tim Keller makes the strong case that Jesus' essential call was to plant new Christian communities. He wanted more of them, right? He wanted more churches being planted. He wanted little things to grow and expand and be independent sometimes. This is what he was looking for. Now, we can tell this because of point number two, which is this reminder that new things are more evangelistically effective than old things, right? Actually, more new generations of people are brought into the kingdom of God by things that are brand new. New churches, according to Peter Wagner, are the best way to reach the unchurched period. He has these statistics. He's a missiologist who keeps track of this stuff. And he reminds us that in established churches, 4 people are baptized per year per 100 people in the congregation. In brand new things, when people start something new, 16 people are baptized every year, right? Per 100 people who are involved in the new outreach. Wagner is so convinced by this, and here's a slide, that he says, planting new churches is the most effective evangelistic methodology known under heaven. He says, this is absolutely the best way. When new things are birthed and go out and be doing new things all in new locations, then more people come into the kingdom of God. Tim Keller says dozens of denominational studies have confirmed that the average new or rebooted church gains most of its members, 60 to 80%, from the ranks of people who are not attending any worshiping body, where churches 10 or 15 years old gain 80 to 90% of their members by transfer from other churches, right? And you kind of know this, right? It's sort of intuitive that this is happening. Older churches will not be able to add enough new people to the kingdom to keep it expanding and spreading as fast as it is. Now, I think the main reason for this, and this is what Corey was wanting me to talk to him about, is that as a congregation grows and ages, it gets big life inside and little life connected to the world around it. Right? This is just the way it is with people as well as us. I love that church sociologists talk about the footprint of the local church, right? And by that they mean how many people can a local congregation reach and bring into towards the kingdom of God. Some of you will have seen this picture before, but I'll get it put up here. This is, that's my foot, over on this side, right? This is a scan of a little chart I made a number of years ago. I know exactly how many years ago I made it, 13 years ago, because that's my foot on the left, and that's my daughter Jen's foot right beside it, and that little tiny black foot is her son Roger, who was not born at the time. He was just inside Jen's foot, so to speak. Not really in Jen's foot, now that I think about it. The whole chart, if I could have scanned the whole giant thing, had my two little sons beside Jen. The reason I did it is because at that point in our lives, I was exactly the mass of the three of them, right? My 200 pounds, and they added up to 200 pounds. Those boys are quite big now and have their own 200 pounds. But back then, we were the same mass on either side. If they'd been over there on the end of the fulcrum, right, or teeter-totter, I would have balanced all three of them. But the circumference around their feet, their footprint, was twice as big as my footprint, right? Because as we age, we get more life inside us. And likewise with churches, as we age, our footprint shrinks relative to our mass. We don't impact as many people. More new things impact more people because they have more perimeter, right? They have more of the edge. They're touching the world around them a whole bunch more. And as a result, more people are brought into the kingdom of God. This reality of establishing and solidifying life in the local church is natural and actually kind of desirable. It's okay to start to have a good interior life where our relationships are healthy and strong. Older congregations have a stability and a steadiness that some people thrive on and need. And of course, it doesn't mean that established churches can't win people. In fact, many non-Christians will only be reached by churches with long roots in the community and sort of the trappings of stability and respectability. On the other hand, new congregations are generally forced to focus on the needs of non-members to even get off the ground. So, newer churches will have a bigger footprint for their mass. What does it mean practically? Do we only start new things and not worry about old churches? Well, no, of course we do both, right? There's no false dichotomy here. But the only wide-scale way to bring in a lot of new Christians to the body of Christ in a permanent way is to start new initiatives, right? That's just the way it really is in this world. Point number four, I don't know whether my points are meshing with what I'm saying because I see I've crossed out number three. Not because it was a bad point, but because I need to stop talking at some point. New things have to be tried because it's spiritually healthy. More people are mobilized in two things than there are in one thing, right? New initiatives bring new ideas to the whole body of Christ. New initiatives are like the R&D department for the church in a city, right? They try stuff that us old established folks sometimes don't. Right? So they try new things, and then we say, that's a really good idea, let's try it over here. New churches are one of the best ways to surface creative, strong leaders for the whole body. You know, in established churches, we lean towards tradition and tenure and kinship ties as we develop leaders. New congregations attract a higher percentage of people who will take risks and value creativity and future orientation. Many of those women and men would never be attracted or compelled into significant ministry in an established congregation. And third, new churches challenge other churches to self-examination. We see what they're doing. We say, well, if they're like this, well, who are we? Let's understand who we are better. And as a result, God gets more done. Okay. And finally, just a little encouragement and a warning on this next slide. It says, you know, every new church robs Satan of turf. Every new fellowship of believers takes his power away. Right? We have to have these things because we're taking back land from the prince of the power of the air. And then Jesus says, and if you aren't involved doing that, if you don't gather in the harvest with me, you scatter. So we must be glad whenever the mission of God is happening. We must be focused that way and understand that this is what he, God, intends. Okay, I was reading this week in Books and Culture. It's a one little journal I read. It's not a real journal. I'm not smart enough to do that, but it's the kind I can read, right? And there was a great review of in Books and Culture of a book called African Pentecostals in Catholic Europe. Here's a little reading from it. I didn't make a slide for you. Aquila and Priscilla we meet in Acts would never have lived in Corinth had they not been thrown out of Rome. Yet such people create a bridgehead for their faith. They build churches originally to serve the highly practical needs of their communities. Right? So people, lots of churches actually serve the highly practical needs of their own communities. But as they thrive, more people arrive who define themselves explicitly as missionaries. And I read that and I thought, you know, this is a little bit of where Lambrook and the place are both at these days. You people know how to care for one another and love one another. I mean, Scott gave you good advice saying, don't just sit in the pew together, come and be alongside holding the paintbrush and you'll actually know and love each other even more. But you've understood the connectedness. You know about the life together, right? This is stuff that really matters. But when there are fresh things happening, and when there is change happening, it's time to shift to being missionaries. I mean, you can for a while love each other, but it's not enough. At a certain point, you've got to stop being caring for one another. Keep caring for one another. You have to not be focused on that, but you must be focused outwardly. Now, I want to pile this on you just a little bit. I have three or four quotes in a row. The first one is to make you understand that this scary sweet spot is the right place to be for the Church of God. And it's words from Jim Elliot. Jim Elliot, some of you remember, you won't maybe remember all the way back to this, but he was a missionary who was martyred 60 years ago this year in South America. And here's Jim Elliot's words about us followers of Jesus. And I have a slide. We are so utterly ordinary. We are so commonplace while we profess to know a power that the 20th century does not reckon with. But we are spiritual pacifists, non-militants, conscientious objectors in this battle to the death with principalities and powers in high places. We are sideliners, coaching and criticizing the real wrestlers while content to sit by and leave the enemies of God unchallenged. Oh, that God would make us dangerous, right? And he says, you know, we don't read that first description. Who wants to be that, right? And Eliot says, but oh, that God would make us dangerous to the world around us. Or how about Paul and Barnabas at the end of their first journey to tell others about Jesus in what's modern-day Cyprus and Turkey? The Bible says they came back through Lystra and Derbe and Iconium, etc., strengthening and encouraging and saying, we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. Paul is saying, the dangerous times, us being dangerous in dangerous times, is the right way to enter the kingdom of God. This is how it works. It's not something that we should be avoiding in particular. We should be in dangerous times being dangerous people, right? We have to go through hardships to enter the kingdom of God. Now that worries me. I don't want that stuff in my life. But you know what? It doesn't have to worry us. Here's a little bit of Lucy Shaw, an old Plymouth Brethren poet. She titles her little poem to KNT, and you can see the slide. She says, how exciting to find oneself in the lion's den, especially since being there is as safe as it was for Daniel, and for the same reason, right? It's okay to be in difficult and frightening and worrisome kinds of times. It's okay when society is changing and doesn't look like the church fits in it anymore. It's okay when we try new things in order to be more dangerous and take back more ground from the devil, because we're just in the lion's den, and it's exciting for the same reason as it was for Daniel, because God was there looking after him, right? God was in charge. There's nothing to worry about in the lion's den. I mean, I don't want to be in one, right? But why wouldn't I want to be in one? Because for the same reason as this was good for Daniel, and it can be good for us. And then there's St. Teresa going to build a convent with just 12 pence. You know, and I love this old story because someone said the St. Teresa, Mother Teresa, was named after Teresa of Avila, I think. They said, not even St. Teresa can accomplish much with 12 pence. And she said, apparently, true, but St. Teresa and 12 pence and God can do anything, right? I mean, there's just this reminder that at these times, God can still do anything. He's still with us in the lion's den. My four-year-old granddaughter, Moira, the most serious of the six little grandkids we're living with in Alberta, finally understood that she wasn't going to be able to marry her older brother, Elliot, or her older sister, Lucy. She was telling me about it this week. And this weighed on her pretty seriously. And despite some strong assurances from her parents, she knew that she had to get married. She's 4 years old, right? She knew she had to do something. Now, the result is John on this next slide. This is a picture of Moira and her husband, John. The paper bag is John. That's John. She's convinced she's married to John now. Oh, it's her father's side of the family. It's not, come on. But you know what? She'd figured out the way the world is. You get married, right? And she went for it. You know? And in a kind of weird way, I think we can learn from this little girl. I mean, here's the situation Lambert's in, sisters and brothers. The world has changed. It's a liminal time. Most people are at least a little intrigued by Jesus, but they're pretty suspicious of, and maybe even don't like his followers. And we're called to the dangerous work of introducing them to him. It's also a tender time for these little congregations, these two congregations. And I think we need to go for it, like Moira. About a dozen years ago, I had what seemed to me a kind of epiphany. We were living in Ontario. I drove my son Nate to Hamilton Airport at 4 a.m. on a Wednesday morning. I was thinking and praying and probably sleeping a little bit on the way back about things I really needed to change and do in my life. Change the busyness of it, know God better, spend more time with my family, focus my work. I remember thinking, but it won't work. The changes I need to and want to make in my life, they're too aggressive, I just won't do it. I was getting near home, I was passed by a little hot little sports car driven by some guy about my age, fully into andropause, I'd say, with the vanity license, and it's on the slide here, new beginning. I was thinking, I got to change, and then this car zipped past me and said, new beginning on the vanity plate. I thought, nah, I can't. I can't change the way things are, new beginning or not. Kilometer further along, just before my exit from the expressway, another little vanity plate shot past me. This one said, just do it. And I said, are you speaking to me? Okay, I guess I have to, but I don't think I can. I mean, I'm just not able to do the hard work. I got home, I picked up my daughter Ruthie, Moira's mom, to drop her at her early job. I was still sort of battling this out. I stopped to get gas at Sunoco, and I saw a fake vanity license plate on the gas pump that said, mighty powerful. And I said, gee whiz, it's not my power that this is dependent on. So people at a new beginning who I'm saying should just do it, don't forget that we have the power, right? I preached Pentecost Sunday in Calgary and Easter Sunday in Edmonton, so I was able to use John 20 twice, and I'm going to use it for you as well. Remember, the scene in John 20 is Easter evening, right? And the disciples are all scared, they're frightened, they're gathered in that little upper room, and suddenly Jesus is with them, and he says, "Peace be to you," right? And he looks around and says, "I better say that again. Peace be to you." They don't know what's happening. They're scared and don't know what to do. And then he says, "As the Father has sent me, so I'm sending you." And then he breathed on him and he said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And they didn't know that that Spirit was bringing them the power to do what it was he required. And 50 days later, they realized it in a powerful kind of a way. He's asked the same thing of people here in Victoria. In two refreshed, kind of new initiatives, churches, Lambrick Park, The Gathering, and The Place. The same calls that I sort of piled on you above come to us, and they easily become these prayers to him. Stand with me if you would. Send us. Bless us in this new beginning. Do something with our 12 pence. Be with us in the lion's den. Take us through the hardships. God, make us dangerous and give us peace.